2 Peter chapter 1, I want to read the first four verses for context, but we're just going to look at Peter's introduction here in verses 1 and 2 for our message this afternoon. And I want to give a preface to this. 2 Peter really just opens up a world of application for us. Because you're talking about false teaching, and we live in a world of false teaching. And some of that false teaching enters into the church and becomes errors within the church. It doesn't necessarily mean that an individual who talks about a particular area or even believes in a particular error is a false teacher. They could just be immature. They could just be following those ways because they're unstable, not grounded in the scripture. But there are definitely false teachers out there that are teaching this, and they know what they're doing, right? And so you got to be able to make those two distinguishing factors. Let's begin officially our movement into this book, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And so we've reintroduced this book previously by reminding ourselves of the human author of this epistle. And we've also looked at the suffering that this church, these churches are going through, probably churches in the Asia Minor area, perhaps the same churches that are addressed in 1 Peter. Here in this book, he mentions a previous epistle. It doesn't have to be 1 Peter. It could just be another letter that he sent to these particular people. But I kind of favor the idea that 2 Peter is a follow-up from 1 Peter and the people that he was writing to there. The contrast between the two books is this, that in 1 Peter, what you have is injustice coming to the church from outside the church. In other words, these are unbelieving people, these are lost Gentile people, these are people outside the church that is bringing reproach and difficulty to the people of God. Could be a Gentile authority, could be a Gentile master, could be a lost husband, a lost wife, a lost spouse, whatever. But this is really coming from outside the church. How do you handle that? But in 2 Peter, the suffering is coming not from without the church, it's coming from where?
Inside
the church, within the church. These false teachers, look down at chapter 2 and verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers where? Among you. And so a congregation should not be surprised if there's false teachers that are within that congregation. And when you think about it, you got to remember that in the New Testament, you know, these churches weren't churches of like thousands of people attending a service. These were house churches, and so they would be smaller, could be 60 to 80 people maximum, depending on the size. But historians tell us that probably that's about the size of the churches there. And of course, they were scattered throughout the city. And then the pastors and elders would go, and, as it were, from house to house and visit these and preach the gospel. These are false teachers that are dwelling among the people of God, and they secretively introduce into the congregations destructive heresy. So in 1 Peter, it's injustice coming out outside the church. Here, it's injustice or false teaching, deviant doctrine, and denial of a power of the gospel to change behavior that's coming from within the church of Jesus Christ. And brethren, any false teaching that is doctrinally deviant from the truth and denies fundamentally that the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ changes a life. It changes the behavior of an individual. When God's life comes into a person, they're different. They are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Now, we could argue about the degree of change, right? But you can't argue that change in a person's life occurs when they become a believer, when they become a Christian. And it does seem like in this epistle that perhaps these teachers were teaching that you could be a Christian and there actually be no change in your life, no change in behavior, no change in walking in sensuality and things like that. Years ago, I had, I'll use this word, I had a debate, it really wasn't an argument, but I had a conversation and a debate with someone who was trying to tell me that a person could be saved and have no change in their life. And my argument back to them was what I just gave to you, that you and I could differ on the degree of change that would come into the life of a believer, but you can't say there's no change, because if you say there's no change, then what you have is a powerless gospel. Okay, and I'm using the word gospel in quotes because there is no such thing as a powerless gospel. Okay, and so the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Amen? A salvation from bondage to corruption to the glorious liberty of the sons of God. That's what our brother's been teaching out of Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. This is a radical change where that slavery relationship has been snapped. And now the life of God and the Spirit of God is inside that person. Now, behavior that can change for my, in my case, when I got saved, my slavery to the behavior of taking illegal drugs, that was snapped. It was just snapped. Didn't have any more bondage. I'm not saying in my head, I didn't say, hey, why don't you go do something? But there just was no desire there at all. I found Christ, the joy of my life. And I also smoked cigarettes. That was snapped completely. Gone. I did not get up and say, I'm going to quit smoking today. Okay. It was just gone. And I thank God for that. Okay. But there were other behavior sins that I had to wrestle with, okay? And someone could get saved and, you know, it could be, they could be smoking cigarettes or whatever for a while and be a believer, right? Until they come under that understanding. I'm not saying that they would stay taking illegal drugs, okay? But my point is there is a change and the change can differ in externals, but there is new life within that has the power of God associated with it. So if you say that the power of Christ does not change a life, you are preaching a good news that is not good news. Right? If I'm still enslaved to sin, that's not good news, because that's what I want to be delivered from. And these false teachers, not only were they perhaps teaching that, they also were denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 1, they secretively introduced destructive heresies, even denying the master. Everybody see that word? Even denying the despot who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And so they were denying that. We'll see that Peter just right away goes into confrontation on those two items. So these false teachers that were within the church were professing to be genuine Christians. I mean, otherwise they wouldn't be part of the church, right? And so they were professing to be genuine Christians. And brethren, I want us to realize that the strategy of the evil one has not changed. It is still his desire to masquerade people as believers who are not believers and plant them in local New Testament churches, just like he planted them in the nation of Israel. And if you think about the history of Israel, did Israel have false prophets from within the professing people of God? Yes, they did they not? Even to this point, you'll remember this situation where Jehoshaphat gets into alliance with Ahab, which he should not have done, okay? But he goes into alliance, and Jehoshaphat's down there with Ahab, and all these false prophets come up and have all of these symbols saying, go up, do it. And you remember what Jehoshaphat said? He looked around and said, isn't there a prophet of the Lord anywhere around here? Now, what does that tell you about the proliferation or the numerical number of false teachers that was in Israel in that day? A lot, right? And then when you think, Ahab says, oh, there is one, but he never says anything good about me. Okay? He didn't say, oh, there's about 100 or so down here. Let's bring those in. In other words, brethren, within the nation of Israel, they had false prophets from within the professing people of God. And it can get to this place. It can get to the place, as in the days of the northern kingdom, that there is not a prophet of the Lord among us. That's how bad that it can get. And folks, the influences of false teaching and false prophets in the Old Testament, in the governments of Israel and Judah, became so saturated that the true prophets of God, now please hear me, possessed no influence at all. Could that happen in our nation? Well, I would say probably in our government, there are professing Christians within our government leadership. I thank God for that. But they're not the majority, right? The influence of Christianity, genuine Christianity in our nation, is decreasing, not increasing. May God reverse it. He can do that, amen? And see that true liberty. And I have down here in my notes, just introducing this concerning the nation of Israel, that they were so saturated with false prophets that the true prophets possessed little or no influence at all. And I wrote so much for the so-called moral majority. Right? And so here, if that was true in the Old Testament, as 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 says, then also there will be false teachers among you in the church. And so again, false teaching can become accepted as normal Christianity through its proliferation. May God save us from that. But just to let you know, that is a reality that the suffering church of Jesus Christ may have to deal with here in our own nation. Now, what we have in verses 1 and 2 is really the introduction here to this book. This book readily opens out to an outline. I mean, just very broadly, you have chapter 1 that moves from the introduction to all the precious promises to showing that prophetic sure word was made by holy men of old, moved by the Holy Spirit, that word came from God, to clearly chapter 2 begins talking about not true teachers but false teachers. And then chapter 3, you have a conclusion about the future and how we ought to live. I mean, so the book really opens itself up to a very nice outline. But Peter begins addressing this right off the bat. He says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, if you compare this introduction to 1 Peter, you will find two enlightening facts. First of all, he says, Simon Peter. And if he's writing to the same group of people, that is significant. Whereas in 1 Peter, he just said Peter. And then the second thing that he writes here in this epistle is not only Simon Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, but he adds this truth, a bond servant or a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, every word of inspiration is important, right? And so what we have here, I think, is first of all, when Peter is speaking about Simon Peter as being the human author of this book, I think the reason for that is this. Simon was his birth name. Simon was his human name. In fact, some preachers and some commentators have brought out, and you probably have heard this, that whenever Peter does something carnal and Jesus has to address it, he says, Simon Peter. Or Simon, Simon. Whereas Peter was the name given by who? By the Lord himself. And so I don't know if that's really the motivation behind it all. It is an interesting fact. But here he doesn't say Peter. He says Simon Peter. And I think this is speculation on my part, but I think the reason why Peter's doing this is to show himself in union with his believing readers. Okay, by using the name Simon Peter. I don't want to make too much of that, but I do think that Peter is communicating that his authority as a Christ-named apostle is from just a mere man, Simon Peter. He's not somebody elevated like the false teachers are claiming here in this book. He's just a brother, right? He's just, as we would word it today, he's just a sinner saved by grace. Okay? You're saved by grace. I'm saved by grace. It's just Simon Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is a man of like faith. And he's going to say that here in verse 1. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Okay, and I think the ours is referring to the apostles there. So I think Simon Peter does alert us to something here that Peter's trying to communicate to his believing readers. Secondly, he calls himself a bondservant, or literally a slave. The Greek term is the Greek term doulos, and it just means slave. Okay. We translate it servant. Slave really has a super American pre-Civil War connotation with it. But the Bible calls, Peter calls himself, a slave of who? Of Jesus Christ. And later on in this epistle, he's going to contrast himself as a bond slave or a slave of Jesus Christ to these false teachers who he says is a slave to their corruptions. So that's a difference, isn't it? You got a false teacher, they're enslaved to their corruptions, but I'm a mere human being, saved by the grace of God. I am an apostle sent by Jesus Christ, but I am his slave. I am not a slave to my corruptions. I'm a slave to the risen Lord. And that's a believer, right? We are to be bond servants of Jesus Christ. And again, you notice, and I'll bring to your attention again, chapter 2 and verse 1, these false teachers were even getting to the point where they would deny the who? The master. Now, when you say master, you immediately think master-slave relationship. And so when we're talking about doulos, when we're talking about a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ, we are talking about a master-slave relationship, or Matthew 18, verse 23 says, a king-slave relationship. In the Bible, and this isn't exhaustive, but a slave, a bondservant, is someone who's under the authority of a master. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 9. I love this. Also in Matthew 8 and verse 9, Jesus says that a servant, a slave, has this relationship to the master. The master says, are you ready for this? This is so simple. He says, do this, and the slave does it. Isn't that simple? You say, well, what is this relationship? Well, it's simple. The master says, do it, and the slave does it. That's our relationship, brethren, as believers to our Lord Jesus Christ. He says it, we what? Now, we all know we fail, right? Okay? But that's the relationship that we have. And we long for that day of a new heaven and a new earth where that relationship is so natural that we don't even feel the tension of a master-slave relationship. We just walk therein as we are supposed to. So, a slave is someone who receives orders, do this, and they do it. A slave is also identified with the master. I mean, brethren, one of the greatest privileges that a servant or a bondservant or a slave could have is to become like the master. In this way, they are so identified as one with the master. So let me give you an illustration. Abraham tells his chief servant, his chief slave, if you want to word it that way, to come and put his hand under his thigh and promise him that he's to go back and get a wife for his son. You remember that? Okay. When that servant goes and appears before Rebekah's family, okay, he's acting on behalf of who?
Abraham.
That when that servant says, thus says the master, this is how the Lord's working, this is what he desires, he is speaking as if Abraham is speaking this. So the promises of the slave are the promises of the master, and the promises of the master are the promise of the slave. They become one that way. What a privilege it is to become one like our master. You know, folks, we were in union with an evil master. And his ways are hard, are they not? And the end of his way is death. Our master's yoke is easy. And his burden is light. Amen? So here's that relationship. And the end of that relationship is life. What a blessing it is. It is a lie of the evil one that can tell our young people that Christianity is such a burden. Proverbs says the way of the transgressor is hard. Amen? Okay? And of course, the Bible says that we don't find His commandments burdensome at all because we're doing them out of love. We are slaves who love our master. And so there is this voluntary identification of one with the master. Matthew 21 verse 34 says, we voluntarily submit ourselves for our master's sake one to another. You know, if you're a genuine believer, you're a bondservant. And I'm a bondservant. And we're to serve one another. Yes? And so that's part of that slaving toward one another in love. We're accountable to the master. The master's going to have an accounting of our stewardship one day. And Paul says, his complete aim is to please the master. And that should be our complete aim. And in another place in our New Testament, it says that a bondservant to Jesus Christ is not a slave to the flesh. Or as Romans would say, we have no obligation to the flesh. But do we have obligation to our Lord and Master? We do we not? And so there's this relationship here of a bondservant or a bondslave or just the word slave. And brethren, the greatest thing I can think about, the New Testament usage for a believer, using that term is this: that our Master voluntarily took upon himself the form of a bondservant. He took upon, our Master took upon himself the form of a slave. And so therefore he becomes our example, does he not? And brethren, I just want to say this, that when Jesus Christ voluntarily took upon himself the form of a bondservant, he exalted the relationship of a slave to God to its highest degree. And brethren, do you not remember the book of Isaiah calls the Messiah the what of God? The servant of God. That position is not one, and let me just exhort this to us, that we should be ashamed of. We should not allow the world to redefine the New Testament definition and joys of being a servant to our Master and redefine that into something cruel and horrible. Their slavery to sin is cruel and horrible. But our slavery to Christ is freedom and liberty. When you talk about servant in the New Testament, it is an exalted relationship because Jesus Christ is the servant of Isaiah. And you go into Isaiah, look for the plural of the word servants. We are the servants of the servant in Isaiah. What a blessing that we have his nature, right? We're becoming like him. Well, the false teachers were not preaching that. They were not teaching that. They were slaves to their own senses and feelings and flesh. So Peter starts out right away by establishing contrast between himself and the false teachers. Simon Peter, a bondservant of an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received, now note this, a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I could spend some time on this, but I want you to note here that Peter is calling Jesus Christ both Savior and who? And God. It is the righteousness of our God and Savior. Who is he? Who is our God and Savior? Jesus, the Messiah. Peter's declaring that explicitly here in this epistle. But what I want to spend some time on for our purposes, for our edification and congregation is this. Folks, this epistle is written to a certain group of people. Did Peter have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Was he saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, by grace alone and faith alone? The answer to that is what?
Yeah.
Yes. He has position, but he is writing this epistle to people who have received a faith just like the apostles possess. That is instructive. Why is that? Well, brethren, I'm kind of reading between the lines here, but why is Peter saying that to Christian people? And I think the reason why he's saying this to Christian people is because I think that the false teachers might have been teaching that the faith that justifies has different levels about it. Folks, if I'm saved and if my faith as a whole is the same as the apostles, there's no levels of faith. Everybody see that? It's not, oh, Peter's way up here and I'm way down here. Or Peter has a faith that's different from justifying faith. The faith that a believer receives believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is the exact same faith a deacon in a church has. It's the exact same faith that a pastor in a church has. It's the exact same faith, are you ready for this, that Paul had. Paul did not receive a different faith than what you and I have received. It's the same kind of what? It's the same kind of faith. In other words, folks, there's not a faith that says that, you know, you can be a Christian and commit fornication. But if you get super serious, then you have a faith that says, no, you can't commit fornication. There's not two kinds of what? There's not two kinds of faith. This isn't a big umbrella of ecumenicalism that we have where, okay, we'll bring in a Roman Catholic. I know their faith differs, okay? And we'll bring in a Mormon. Now, they have faith, but it's a little different. And we'll bring in somebody, it's a little different. We'll bring in the charismatic. Well, theirs is a little different. We'll bring in some, maybe a fundamentalist. They're a little different. Okay, we'll bring in everybody. We got all these faiths because we're all saying we're Christian. And we'll bring them under one big umbrella. Brethren, there is only one kind of faith. And any teaching that says there's more than one kind of faith is false teaching. And brethren, if we think about it here just for a minute, what does the word Christian mean? Well, some people say that it means to be Christ, what? Christ-like, right? Some people say that it means to be a follower of Christ. Well, folks, if a Christian is someone who is Christ-like or like the Master, then there is behavior that is not Christian and there is behavior that is Christian that flows out of the one genuine saving faith. And folks, Jesus Christ and the Word of Jesus Christ did not teach you that an immoral or impure person or a covetous man who is an idolater has inheritance in the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ did not teach that. And Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, don't let people deceive you about this. Why is that? Because, folks, the wrath of God comes upon immoral people. Am I right or wrong? The wrath of God comes on covetous people. The wrath of God comes on these types of people. They're not what? They're not Christian if that's their habitual walk in life. Christ never taught you to say, oh, well, they're just a Christian. I know they've been doing this for 10 or 15 years, but they really are Christians. They're going to have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ did not teach you that. Jesus Christ taught that the gospel has with it and inherit in it the power of God to change lives, to conform us into His image. And there is teaching out there like I just described to you. I'll never forget talking to a pastor. And we were riding in a car. And they said to me that they were so glad, and they mentioned this person's name. It was a lady. And so glad that they had come back to church. And I said, really? And they said, yeah, they haven't been in church for over 15 years. And I'm just glad they're back in church. I said, when did they get saved? And the pastor said, oh, they were saved a long time ago. I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, now I know she's been living with a man. Now folks, I'm not here to judge the lady. I'm just saying that the gospel has the power of God associated with it. And it changes a life. It's not going to leave you in the nest of fornication. It's not going to leave you in the nest of unclean speech. The Spirit of the living God by the Word of God will challenge that in a genuine believer's life. I'll never forget. You know, when I got saved, God took a lot of things away, and it was great. And one day, I think it had been about a week or maybe 10 days, and I was walking on a construction site. I was an engineer at a nuclear power plant, and we were checking out some drawings and some things that needed to be checked out. And I don't remember what happened, but I got hit or something, and an unclean word just involuntarily came out of my mouth. I was devastated for days that I would say such a thing. Now, you may be sitting here thinking about some wildly unclean. It wasn't a wildly unclean word, especially according to today. Okay? But it was still a word that was not congruent with my Christian profession. That's what happens in a genuine believer's life. You just don't keep saying those words. You just don't keep increasing those words. You don't just join in with the word for those words year after year after year after year. Because out of the abundance of the heart, your mouth what?
Speaks.
And I love what Paul tells the Ephesian church. He says this, "You have not so learned Christ." Right? Folks, there is proper teaching about Christ, and there is improper teaching. And Paul says, you learned the gospel from me. You learned from me that you are to walk worthy of the gospel. You have not learned Christ in this way. The gospel is the power of God. Paul, great person, amen. Peter, James, John, Timothy, Mark, add the numbers, add the people. All of them had the same kind of faith that you read about in your Bible. It's not that Peter or Paul had a supra faith, you know, that God gave them a double dose. Okay? It's the same faith. Everybody with me? The same faith. You have the same faith. I have the same faith. It is the saving faith of Jesus Christ in our lives. It's not that Paul or Peter or Timothy had access to some level of the power of God so that they could be genuinely godly that they didn't possess at the day of their justification. It's not some secret sauce out there. That if you just find the secret, it's got to be in here. It's got to be here somewhere where I won't sin anymore. Or if I just stop sinning, that God will give me His power. You already have His power. It's through the promises, amen? You have it. You're not missing anything. The salvation of Jesus Christ is complete. It is finished. Hallelujah. You say, well, Pastor, then why do I read these biographies and they seem to have such strong faith? Folks, the faith is the same, but the activity of grace in our lives differs. Now, please hear me. It differs by the growth that you have in the knowledge of Christ. Everybody with me? It's the same faith. All right? Faith can be strengthened, but it's the same faith, same quality of faith. We all have it. What makes us different? Growth. Just like your children, right? You have a 16-year-old, they're a little different than a 4-year-old, hopefully. Right? You look at them, they look different, they act different, they're different. Things you might tolerate for a little while of a 2-year-old, you wouldn't tolerate if they were 10. They look different. They've grown in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you'll see that. He says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, that reception was by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now note verse 2. Grace. Notice he didn't say faith. We have the same faith. Amen? Grace and peace be increased to you. That's what we want. We want to grow. And he's going to conclude this book by saying, in contrast, don't be carried away by the error of unprincipled men and from your own steadfastness, but in contrast, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's the activity of grace in our lives, and the activity of grace in our lives comes into our life by the word growing, and we are to be growing in the knowledge of God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how it operates. So, verse 2, as I've already read, grace and peace be increased to you. How? How, brethren? In the knowledge of God and of who?
Jesus.
Now you need to let this sink in. All things, please hear me, all things in the life of a believer come to us through the knowledge of God and His Son. All things. That's how it comes to us. How many things? All things. And you'll see that. We read this. Verse 3. Seeing that His divine power has gifted or granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through what? The true knowledge of Him who called us. Everybody see that? That's how it comes. All things by the knowledge of our great God and Savior, God and His Son. Now, there are other faiths that claim to be Christian, but this is the faith of the apostle that saves. There are not many faiths. It's not just believing something. It is a grace and peace that increases in the life of a church and increases in the individual members of that church by God and His Son. The knowledge of that. Now I'm going to put another word in here to kind of narrow it down a little bit. It comes to us, all things by the knowledge of our God and His Son, all things by the objective revelation of God and His Son. Not the subjective revelation. What do I mean by that? What do I mean by subjectivity? Yeah, it's kind of touchy-feely. It's subject, right? Whereas objective, that's concrete, right? That's set. That's written. This is concrete. I can pick up a Bible and read it. You can pick up a Bible and read it. You can pick up a Bible and read it. And you can come by the Spirit of God to a right knowledge. Right here. Through the objective revelation of the Scriptures. Okay? But if I'm walking through the woods and I feel presence
of the Lord. And I come to a conclusion, walking in the woods is where you meet God. Does the Bible teach that?
No.
That subjectiveness, right? Or you could use the word mysticism. It's a touchy-feely type of thing. It's my imaginations, what I think is going on out there, not what the Bible says. And folks, this is why Peter moves from this, the great and precious promises, encourages us to apply all diligence to working out this great salvation. And he concludes chapter 1 by saying this, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit," and I have this underlined in my Bible, "spoke from" who? God. That's the Bible. And folks, the Bible is complete. You agree with that?
Yes.
You think we're going to get more revelation? You think there's more apostles out there that are going to give us more? I've always said this to myself. I'm having trouble through a lifetime getting through this, let alone more. Right? Folks, it's finished. Jesus Christ, I won't take time to prove this, Jesus Christ himself said that he has communicated all that he is going to communicate in this age. Period. And it's written down by the apostles. We have a copy in our own language. Hallelujah. It is immovable, unshakable, unchangeable. That's objective. And so we have that sure word of prophecy versus the subjective word of the false teachers. The false teachers were using the scripture, but Peter says they were twisting, King James, or distorting the accurate understanding of what the scriptures were saying. In other words, folks, one of the marks of false teaching is they make the scripture say something it does not say. Right? Just because someone gets up and reads a verse and talks about it doesn't mean it's right. Just because a person carries the Bible doesn't mean it's right. I've given this illustration before. When I was in missions, I was talking to a man who lived in Bethel, Alaska. He was a missionary. He'd been there for many, many years. He had been there. And he told me that they were constantly getting people coming to Bethel, Alaska, who said that God called them to Bethel, Alaska because they read in the Old Testament that God told Abraham to go to Bethel. Now, I'm not questioning the sincerity of this person, these people. I'm not questioning whether or not they are believers or not. But I am dogmatically saying this. God was not telling them to go to Bethel, Alaska through that verse. He's talking to Abraham to go to Bethel, where? In the Middle East, right? And to do something there. That's the proper understanding of the passage. Yes? And yet people come up with all kinds of stuff from the scripture. "So run that you might obtain," my motto for running marathons. Paul's not talking about marathons. You say, "Well, I know that, but I wear the shirt anyway." Well, why are you giving false witness if you know it doesn't mean that? They yank the scripture and make it say what they want it to say. And that's why you know that one of my passions as a pastor is to get you to accurately exegete, understand what the Bible is saying. If somebody, I had a person ask me, said, asked me one time, "What's your passion?" That's it. My passion is to accurately teach and preach exactly what the Lord says. And even if, and I make mistakes, if you come to me
and say, well, Pastor, I think it means this. I go back and find out it does mean what you said, and I preached it wrong. I am devastated. I mean, literally, I just kind of sit there. The conviction, the knowledge that I communicated something that may not be accurate, kills me, literally. Because I know I'm called to be an accurate, reflective voice of what the Bible says. These false teachers didn't care about that at all. And many people today don't. They get all kinds of things out of the Bible that God is not saying out of the Bible. These false teachers make the Scripture say what it doesn't say. The false teachers speak out of their own heart. They live their lives by the imaginations and the feelings that they have. And they claim that Christ is leading them to do this, but there's no thus saith the Lord. They teach such things. And the Bible says that they will be destroyed. That's the danger of this. And Peter repeats it twice in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. Now, folks, I want to conclude this way. Peter is trying to stabilize you. What do you need in light of false teaching? You need to be stabilized. How does he do that? I'm going to give you four ways. Number one, Peter says that we are to be diligently and accurately increasing in our knowledge of God and His Son by the Scriptures. It's not how you feel about things. It's not what you think about things. It's not what you dream about things. It is the accurate exegesis and understanding of what the passage is saying. And I've said this before. A passage only has how many meanings? One meaning. So if a person is accurately exegeting that meaning, that me and another man, if we're both working in a passage and we are accurately exegeting it, guess what? We'll teach the exact same thing. Now, we may apply it, different circumstances, right? But the truth is the truth is the same. It's amazing, isn't it? And folks, you need to apply some diligence in this area. That's why I encourage you every year to read your Bible through. Is that just, you know, me trying to get you to do more homework? And folks, I really not sure I should tell you this. But reading your Bible through is kindergarten. You say, I'm reading my Bible through. I've been doing it. It's a habit. I love it. All right. How about study? Ugh. That's like homework. Folks, it's not homework if you realize that your life depends on rightly understanding what it says. Your life depends on this. Secondly, in the arena of that accurate knowledge, grace and peace increase in your life. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. How? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, I want to say something very tenderly here. Grace and peace does not come to you by prayer alone. Did everybody hear that? Grace and peace come to you through the knowledge. And if you look through the apostolic writing, what you will find is this, that prayer
and the knowledge are tied like this. They will pray for a church or an individual to be illumined to the knowledge of Christ. They'll pray that. And then they would write the knowledge. So, in the beginning of Paul's epistles, does he often pray for them? Yeah. Yes or no? Yeah. He writes down his prayers, does he not? Usually it's something like this, that they might know the knowledge of Christ that passes all understanding. They might know the length, the depth, the height, of the love of Christ. Right? He's praying these things. And then what does he do? He writes down the objective revelation that will accomplish that grace and peace to come to you. Do you need grace and peace? Pray for it. Do you stop there? No, you open your Bible. Because that's where it comes. And you'll remember this, that Paul's epistles start, grace coming to you. And he ends the epistle, may grace go with you. And what's in between the beginning and the end? The objective revelation. That's it. And folks, when you diligently and accurately increase in the knowledge of God and His Son, and in that accurate knowledge, grace and peace increase in your life, then what happens is that godliness abounds in your life. You'll be changed. You'll think differently. You'll behave differently. And when that godliness abounds, lastly, you will become stable and protected from false teaching. Ephesians 4 talks about this, that God gave to the church pastor, teachers, and prophets for the edification of the saints, so that they would no more be wavering to and fro, but they would be stable, rock solid. Folks, this is what Peter's going after. I think he's like a hound with the right scent. And we're going to follow that hound all the way through chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 by the grace of God. Let's pray.